We invoke your presence among us, O God. We know that you're always everywhere. And we ask you, O God, to manifest yourself to us. Heavenly Father, we know that nothing we bring before you can win your favor. But by your grace and mercy shown in Jesus Christ, we have mercy and grace. Lord, we come to this place where you've gathered us with many hurts and many longings and many desires. But which of those desires are from you? Which are good? Meet those, O God. Speak to us in your own voice and tell us what we cannot tell ourselves. And by your Holy Spirit, grant us the power to understand and to obey. And we pray that you would bond us together as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, that our love for one another will shine like a light in a world of broken relationships and enmity. And then, Lord, equip us to be the witnesses you deserve to have us be, that by our proclamation of the name of Jesus Christ and our love for one another and kindness to others, you might draw those who do not know you to yourself and into our fellowship. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. It is so good to see you this morning. Welcome to Smoke Rise Baptist Church. If you're visiting with us, we're so glad that you're here. And whether you're visiting or not, we encourage you to take time to look at the bulletin and find out what's going on here at Smoke Rise, ways that you can serve and ways that you can be served when you're here. Now, I've asked you who want to provide to me a biographical sheet or attachment and so forth, and many of you are doing that. I'm so glad you're doing that. So I have a lot of free time, and now I can kick back and review those, and then I can take those and put them in a file so that I have a file on you. I also realize someone mentioned that we want to learn about you, and so I'm committing myself to making a bio of myself and distributing that to you, but I'm not going to give myself a deadline just now. The Lord has gathered us here today to worship, and so let's worship the Lord together in spirit and in truth.
Put your hands together, folks. Enjoy the Lord today.
Are you come to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you walking daily by the Savior's side? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you rest each moment in the crucified? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are you garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?
Lay aside plain for all to see. You are light, you are light. When the darkness closes in, you are hope, you are hope. You have covered all my sin. You are peace when my fear is trembling. You are true, you are true. Even in my wandering, you are joy, you're the reason that I see. You are life, you are life. In you, death has lost its sting.
Are you running to him, church?
And no, I'm running to your arms. I'm running to your arms. The riches of your love will always be enough. Nothing compares to your embrace. Light of the world, forever reign. You are more, you are more than my word will ever say. You are Lord, all creation will proclaim. You are here, in your presence I make whole. You are God, you are God, all else I'm letting go. And oh, I'm running to your arms, I'm running to your arms. The riches of your love will always be enough. Nothing compares to your embrace. Light of the world, forever reign. I'm running to your arms, I'm running to your arms. The riches of your love will always be enough. Nothing compares to your embrace. Light of the world, forever reign.
I have received no other name. Jesus, Jesus, my heart will see no other name. Jesus, Jesus,
my heart will see no other name. Jesus, Jesus, my heart will see. I'm running to your arms. The riches of your love will always be enough. Nothing compares to your embrace. Light of the world, forever reign. I'm running to your arms. I'm running to your arms. The riches of your love will always be.
Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, as we gather around your holy word, we long to hear a word from you. Reveal yourself to us, Lord. Teach us and guide us. Fit us for the service that is our happy duty in this life and the right preparation for our eternal home. In the name of Jesus we pray, and for his sake, amen. This week we turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, another of the synoptic treatments of Palm Sunday, or the triumphal entry. And I want to read, beginning in verse 28, Luke 19, verse 28, speaking of Jesus, it says, "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say this: the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace, or shalom, in heaven, and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" This is the word of the Lord for us today. Thanks be to God. You notice that it says in our passage that Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And Jews from time immemorial and around the world to this day always speak of going up to Jerusalem. Never down, never just to, but always up. And this pattern, this way of speaking about going to Jerusalem, is an instance of a pattern that we see in the entire Bible, that mountains are viewed, and I think we can say mountains exist because God wanted them to be viewed this way. Mountains are places that symbolize and are often used by God as places where heaven and earth intersect and come together. We're still on earth, but mountains reach up to God. And throughout the whole Bible, we're given to know that there is a realm where God is and lives, and where his will is done meticulously in holiness without any variation all the time. And so Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, there is a sense in which God's will is always done. Even evil, which opposes God, is restrained from preventing God from having his way. The evil of the devil, the evil of our sin and rebellion against God, and the evil of evil people cannot prevent God from having his way. And that is good news, because God's will is bound up in God's actions. When I was a child, I sang, "To God be the glory, you finish it." On this side they know, on this side they don't. As many. To God be the glory for the things He has done. Now, I've probably already mentioned that there are times I know worship leaders, and I'm sure I have done it myself. I don't do it anymore. I only talk about it and regret that I ever did it. To say something like, "Today, we're not going to ask God for anything. We're just going to worship Him for who He is." And I think the intention of that kind of statement is a good one. It's kind of a way of saying, God is enough. And you've already given us everything. And you've promised us everything. But the actual language is very misleading, because it could suggest that there's some kind of distinction between who God is and what He does, and there's not. Now, that often happens with us. Who we are and what we do, sometimes they don't match. Who we are and what we say we are often don't match. There's this disconnect. There's this gap. Gaps between what I say I believe and then how I behave. And that ought not to be. And in God, it does not be. His actions and His words always coincide. And listen, our God insists that He be known as the one who has done what He has done. He doesn't say, "Oh, I'm going to do these miracles just so you'll believe I'm God, and then I'll preen up here and you'll just worship me for who He is." No, the miracles and all of God's actions are one with who He is. He insists. And so, how does the Ten Commandments begin? They don't begin with the first commandment. They begin with the God who brought you up out of Egypt. And then the Ten Commandments come. We can't receive, "Thou shalt not kill," or "Thou shalt have no gods before me," "Thou shalt keep the Sabbath day holy." We can't receive those as what they really are unless we understand something of the one who gives the commandments to us. And who is He? Well, He's many things. He's the one who brought you out of Egypt. To God be the glory for the things He's done. What has He done? Two big things He's done. He created the world. Over and over in the Bible, God points to His creation of this world and of you and of me as the great evidence that He's God. He created everything. He maintains everything. So He's done that. What else has He done? He redeems those who are His. He's a Savior. He's a Redeemer. He's a Deliverer. To God be the glory for the things He has done. We're not more spiritual than others when we say, "Oh, forget about what God does. Just give me who He is." Well, who is He? He's the one who does these things. And these things reflect who He is. And so we pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." His will is being done. It's going to be accomplished. Nothing you can do or I can do can stop it. Nothing any of our enemies can do can stop it. Nothing any government can do can stop it. No natural disaster can prevent it. No disease, no pain. God is going to have His way. And He prophesies and tells us what's to come. But we live in this world. We don't yet live in the next world. And we don't always see clearly what's going on. We don't see everything God is doing. What is He up to? And over again throughout the Bible and throughout the history of the church, those who do believe in Him and do cling to Him are often the ones most perturbed by what's going on. Where are You in all of this, Lord? When my mother died at the age of 36, and I was 16 and a half, back when I had halves, why? She didn't live to see her grandchildren. I need her. I miss her. I lost my father before I turned 35. Why? Look at what's happening in our world today. I have a bone to pick with God. Part of me says, why wouldn't God punish a nation that has winked at things like the murder of the unborn by the millions? We've learned to say, well, nothing can be done about it. Nobody really knows. God knows. It's a Holocaust. Why wouldn't he punish us? We've found ways to rationalize homosexual behavior and adultery. It's just consenting adults. Why wouldn't he punish us? Why wouldn't he punish us? So that part of me shouts pretty loud these days. But I still don't like it. And I say, Lord, have mercy. How long? Why are the righteous put down and the unrighteous exalted? We don't see everything the way God does. We're blind to such a great extent. How does God sustain us in this time between the times, between the time when he promises he's coming back to reign and when he actually does so? How does he sustain us? He sustains us in many ways, and one of those ways is from time to time he pulls the curtain back and he reveals something to us, and he tells us something, and he shows us something, and he makes promises to us. And in these ways, he gives us hope, and he gives us promises that we can put our faith in, because our faith is in him, that he is a God of total integrity and power, and he will bring this about. And oftentimes in the scriptures, great acts of revelation like this happen on mountains, like Mount Carmel, where the fire came down and burned up the sacrifices when Elijah called the fire down. Well, Jerusalem kind of has a permanent place in that understanding. That's why they always go up to Mount Zion, to Jerusalem. So Jesus is going up to Mount Zion, the Mount of Transfiguration. It was a place where earth and heaven came together, and there was a window open, and the dead Moses and Elijah appear. They've been dead forever, but where are they? With the Lord. We see them. They saw them. God spoke in a voice on the mountain where heaven and earth come together. So he's going up there. And he's going up there because his kairos time has come. Over and over again, they tried to kill Jesus. And he escaped when they tried to kill him. Or they were thwarted by things like a dream. And yet now it is time. It's time to go to Jerusalem. And to do the last thing, not the only thing, but the last thing he came to this earth to do. To die on the cross for you and me. And to take on death and kill it. To be raised from the dead. The grave tried to hold him. It couldn't hold him. And so he's going now. It's time. The Bible, the Word of God, the Word of the living God to us is a magnificent and vast and rich Word. And we find in the Scriptures words that are very troubling and dark, and then other words that are very comforting and bright. And none of us are going to receive the truth that God has for us if we prioritize and latch on to and turn to one of those words and turn a blind eye to the other words. We've all lived in a time in which the increasing advice that has been given to preachers, and therefore it spread throughout the churches, the advice is be positive. And we've embraced that to our shame and to the hurt of the people who listen to the preaching. And when life starts to break apart, then that word of always the smiley face, always the happy, doesn't ring true. And people are leaving the churches. They've lost credibility in preaching. They've lost credibility in the church. There are many, many reasons. Pastors have been bad. Members of churches have not behaved well. And I think a great deal of problems have been created by pastors who themselves are just human beings, desperately, most of them, trying to do their best and do the right thing. And many of those that we've looked to tell us, you know, how to grow a church is really different from saying how to preach the truth, how to grow a church. Well, I know how to do it. Just give out things people want, money, food. Oh, we're in the self-esteem movement. Tell them, okay, that. The world says self-esteem. Oh, do that. People are into communication. Give them that. And that's what we've done. And the problem is that has worked so well for a while. And then the bubble burst. Bible has some hard things to say. Have you read the book of Ecclesiastes? Do that when you're just as far from clinical depression as you've ever been. Don't read that when you're clinically depressed. But if you're just on top of the world, your team just won, the barbecue's good, your spouse has forgotten all the awful things you've done for a while, everything's looking great, read the book of Ecclesiastes and just take it like a man, even if you're a girl. Just take it. And it's horrible. It's horrible. But it's true. Jesus himself doesn't walk around with a smiley face. Remember what he said? He said, in this world, you're going to have trouble. Look how they've treated me. How do you think you'll be treated? Yet we think if we do this, this, and this, things will go well. Jesus didn't say that. That's a lie. That's a lie of Joel Osteen. He's a liar. No matter how good it makes you feel, just like cocaine is. Why is cocaine so popular? Because it induces euphoria. It's wonderful till you're dead. It's just great. And it may be a great way to go out. I don't know. I don't think that's true about meth. The world in which Jesus was living was a world that it was at the same time more stable than it had ever been in history, and also more chaotic and becoming more so. The Roman Empire began about 30 years before Jesus was born. Before that, it was the Roman Republic. But in 27 BC, Caesar Augustus became emperor, the first emperor of Rome. And there was, he took advantage of the great systems to convey water and people through the highways of Rome and the great incredible system of organization and government, much of which they learned from the Greeks. And there were many indices of order and stability that had reached a level over a greater expanse of geography than had ever been seen in the history of the world. And they had a name for that. They had a word that they used to characterize what had been accomplished by the Roman Empire. And the Jews were a vassal state on the edge of the Roman Empire. They were under the authority of the Roman Empire through Herod, traced back to Caesar Augustus, who died when Jesus was about 14. And they had a word that they used to characterize it. It was called the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, which in a Jew's ear, like Jesus, would mean shalom. And shalom for the Jew and for us Christians doesn't mean, it does mean absence of hostility, but it means so much more. Shalom means when everything God has made is playing the role God meant for it. It means when everything is happening, when life exists in a way where every component part is flourishing in the way it was meant to. Everything fits together. The Pax Romana. As the first emperor, Caesar Augustus had many titles, and one of them was Soter. You know what that translated the Bible to? Savior. He was called the Savior. Every edict that proceeded from the emperor's court that was authorized by Caesar Augustus, the Soter, the Savior, you know what it was called? It was called a euangelion. It's on inscriptions all over the ancient world. What does it mean? Gospel. Evangel. He was the emperor. He was the king. He was the one to whom we owe thanks for the Pax Romana. He's the Savior. And every word that He speaks is gospel. It's no mistake that Jesus came to Bethlehem's manger while Caesar Augustus was there. And you remember what happened in Bethlehem. Word came back to Herod that a king is born. Oh, what, the king is born? A Savior who is Christ the Lord. Oh, but we've got a Savior. It's Augustus. This is good news. Good news to all the world. Oh, we don't need that because we've got the good news. It comes from the court of our emperor, Caesar Augustus. Oh, they showed him the coin. What should we do? Should we pay? Render to Caesar what is Caesar's and render to God's what is God's. What is God's? There was a time when to be the head of a nation often meant, or an empire, often meant that you were also a warrior. Can you imagine that today? How many would apply? No, you didn't just talk and somebody else fought. You fought. You led the troops. And after the battle, if you survived and if you won, and everyone in Jesus' day understood this, they knew all about this. Children would know this. After the victorious battle, after the triumph, there would be a triumphal procession of the conqueror king into the city, the capital. And there would be a great celebration, and the people would part, and they would take their coats off and put them on the ground. And they would also, it's not in this passage, but in another of the Gospel's treatment of this event, they would take palm branches. Palms were a symbol for many things for the Romans, but also of royalty and of victory. And they would take the palms off and they would put it down. And then the conqueror king would come in some kind of procession, and often on a colt. This is symbolic language. This is a symbolic act. Jesus symbolically saying, everyone understood it. He's saying, I'm a king. I'm the king. It wasn't a mistake when the wise men came from nations from afar and they brought gifts to my lowly manger to worship me. It was a prophecy. It was a recognition that I am a king. And now I'm affirming that. I'm saying, yes, I am a king. And we, looking back, and even then, of course, there's something preposterous about it. Because Jesus has been rejected by His own people by this time. And the Roman authorities are concerned about Him because He's still being treated by many of the people. They're fickle. They'll be for Him one day and against Him the next. But they're concerned because they don't want to have anyone running around having titles like that attached to them. He's not the king. We've got an emperor. Emperors are kings of kings. He's not the Savior. Augustus is the soter. He doesn't have the good news, the euangelion. Augustus does. He doesn't bring peace. He doesn't bring shalom. He doesn't make all things right. We're doing that. We've done that. And so He makes His way in. And it happens in the midst of what seems to be a difficult time for the Jews and trouble for the Jews and disagreement about whether this man is the Christ or not. He comes as a king on His way to the cross. Why does He do this? Several times during Jesus' ministry, He said things like this. He said, I tell you this now, and you don't understand. That's mainly what happens when Jesus says or does anything. Nobody understands. He said, I'm going to tell you this now. I do this now. And later, when I see you, you'll remember and you'll understand. That's what he's doing. He is deliberately enacting a royal, triumphal procession before he goes to the cross to kill sin, death, hell, and the devil. He's enacting it now. It's more impressive, you see, than a normal triumphal procession. In a normal triumphal procession, you don't announce, brag on what you've accomplished until it's accomplished. But he's saying beforehand, I'm a conqueror king. And so he makes his way through, and he sees to it with meticulous providence. You're going to go into the city. There's going to be a man with a jar. You're going to go into the city. You're going to say, do you have a colt? They're going to say this. Then you're going to say that. And it all happens just exactly. Why is he telling them this? Because what they're facing is great horror. The horror of the cross. And when that happens, he wants them to remember, I came into this city on my own terms. I told Pilate, I lay my life down. Nobody takes it from me. Because you see, when things are going well, it's a lot easier to say, God is in control. God's providence is at work. But Jesus knows what's coming. And when that happens, God's still in control. And the destiny of this king and his subjects, this heavenly Father and his children, is no less glorious. This has to happen. This horror of the cross has to happen in order for his kingdom to come. Thy kingdom come. That's why we pray. It has come, but it is still coming. It is not finished. Thy kingdom come. Well, it is. Thy will be done. It is. But not yet on earth as it is in heaven. Not yet. We have these glimpses. But in the meantime, part of our job is to proclaim him as king in the face of more and more who do not acknowledge him as king. And to proclaim him as king, expect his kingdom to come, and to praise him even in the face of persecution. The persecution of Christians is already here. It's already here. The only question is how much more persecution will come, because it's coming. It's coming. It's here to America. It's here. It's to proclaim him as king in the midst of persecution. It won't be a story about persecution that we admire. I wrote a book on Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a pastor who joined the conspiracy to assassinate Hitler, and he ended up being hung just a few days before the Allies liberated Berlin. And we praise him, and he's a best-selling author. All of his books are popular now. And we admire him. And we admire those who risk their lives and sacrifice their lives or their health when they fight for our country and under the American flag. But we're facing something now that's different. It's not going to be the courage to speak the truth for the flag. It's going to be for Jesus. Even if and when those who have the flag say, we don't want anything to do with Jesus. And we're this close. We're this close. Our children are being told to hate the nation. And increasingly they're being told what the Bible says about God, what the Bible says about sex, what the Bible says about marriage, it's garbage. Our children are being taught that on our taxpayer money. Okay? One of the founders of critical race theory and his wife are tenured professors at the University of Alabama. No candidate has mentioned that. They're talking about K-12. What about the supply chain over at the University of Alabama? What about it? That's where these teachers came from. He's the founder of critical race theory. Our taxpayer dollars pay for his dental plan. I hope he doesn't get stabbed in the dental chair, but I would like him to be fired. Now, the passage ends with an incredible statement by Jesus. The crowds there, when they saw Jesus, they acknowledged who he was. And they praised him as king. And they praised him as the bringer of shalom. And they gave up for him the adoration and acknowledgement of a royal triumphal procession. They gave it up for him. And so the Pharisees, who denied that he was the Messiah, said, make them stop. Because you see, they should stop if he's not God. They should stop if he's not God. They're blaspheming if he's not God. It's like that instance where they got mad at him when he said to a person who hadn't even asked for the forgiveness of their sins, the man who was paralyzed, and Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. Nobody asked him about sins. They wanted him to make him able to walk again, which he did. But they got mad at him. They said, well, who can forgive sins but God? Exactly. Exactly. And so the Pharisees said, not from a bad theology. Their theology was right. Their understanding of the truths of God were correct. Their problem was their failure to acknowledge who this man was. They were blind to who he was. And so he said, make them stop. If you don't want our opposition, make them stop. What Jesus said is one of my favorite passages in the Bible in terms of the delight it brings me. He said, if they don't praise me, if they don't praise me, the rocks will cry out. What is he saying? He's saying something like, you know, the Bible says in many places, all of God's creation shall praise him. And in Romans 8, it said the whole creation, not just human beings, the whole creation. People ask me, will dogs and cats be in the next world? I think so. I can't prove it, but we do have these patterns. The whole creation, we say a whole new heaven and earth is coming down. Okay, so there'll be 10-year-old boys, I think, I hope. I want to be a 10-year-old boy. Dogs and cats, maybe not cats. We'll visit that issue later. There's something sinister about a cat. But so he's saying that there's something abhorrent and intolerable about the creation of God not giving praise to its creator. And so he's got to be praised. Where should it come from first? From the rocks who didn't sin? From the forests, from the seas? No. The praise procession should be led by sinners like us who made a mess of the good God made. And yet we've been forgiven and given hope and made the adopted children of God. We should be the ones praising. That's the way I read the passage. If they don't do it, something's going to break loose somewhere. The creation pent up, created and designed to praise and enjoy praising its creator and caregiver and only hope. And so if you squelch that, it's like trying to cap a volcano. Don't do it. Because if you do that, there'll be this spectacle where the rocks do what you should be doing. Now, in the meantime, between the inauguration of the kingdom of God in this world, the penetration, the breaking in, the beginning, and the full coming of the kingdom, we can't have shalom perfectly and permanently. What we have are little oases of shalom. And one of those is meant to be the church. The word for church is ecclesia. He gathers us together. He calls us out and gathers us. And the church is meant to be, among other things, a place where we who do know He's the Savior and Lord cling to Him as we cling together. And we get tastes and glimpses of what's to come, where things are more right than wrong, and where we love rather than hate, and where we sustain each other in the midst of this world that's full of just what Jesus said it would be, trouble. Grant that this will be so at Smoke Rise Baptist Church. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your kingship, for your kingly power, and for what you've told us you're going to do with it, what you've already done with it on the cross, and what you've promised to do in the coming of the new heaven and earth, and in the promise that you will be with us always, even to the end of the world. We thank you for your kingly office, and we praise you for it now, O God, our great and good and trustworthy and kind King. Amen.